If you have a Bible, you're welcome to open it up to Exodus chapter 25. We're going to start from there. We are in a series that we started last week called The Beautiful Collision. The Beautiful Collision. We're talking about how we can live a different kind of life. Not just a normal life, not just the life that like everybody slogs through throughout the world around us, but a life where God is actually active and participating in our life. And that's not just for like the spooky spiritual people or something like that. This is for every single one of us. We can live a life where God interacts with us. He actually lives in us and among us and communicates with us and changes our whole life. He participates in every corner of our life, not just the religious parts of our life, not just here once a week, you know, here on Sunday, but all week long. Because if you're like me, you need God, as much God as possible moving in your life. Amen? Does anybody else need God getting involved in their life? I certainly do. You can call it the supernatural life or the spirit-filled life. But this is the life when heaven crashes down to earth and God gets all up in your business. That's the kind of life we're talking about. We want that kind of life. We're desperate for that kind of life. Last week we talked about how this starts with recognizing the sacred calling that you and I have been given as Christians, that this birthright you and I have as children of God, not trading it away for, you know, the petty cravings and the petty little fears that tempt us every single day all through our week because we're bombarded with all the voices, but really zeroing in on what did God create us for and not wanting to trade that birthright away for what's in the bowl, right? Mel's been reminding me every day this week. I'm trying to lose a little bit of weight because, as you could probably tell, I've been getting a little fluffy, and so I'm losing, trying to exercise and eat right and things like that. And every day this week, Mel's been asking me, she'll go, what's today? Is it today about the bowl or the birthright? And I'm like, man, why weren't you in Kids World last week? But she was out here hearing the message. So yeah, that's what I get. So I appreciate that. I appreciate that. So today, I want to dive a little deeper into this idea. I also want to talk about why we gather. What is the Sunday sermon really about? What is this here for? We're going to talk about some interesting things. Let me start by going back and looking at something we noticed last week from a slightly different angle. Exodus 25, God is giving instructions here to Moses about the tabernacle, the temple, how to construct this holy temple. In verse 8, he says, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." So way early in the story, this is about 4,000 years ago, God says, build me a house and I'm going to dwell in the midst of this place. And then, so you can flip over to chapter 28 now. There's lots of very specific instructions. There's roughly 15 chapters of just very specific instructions on this temple, the tabernacle, the sanctuary. In chapter 28, he starts off, he says, "Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so that they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor." So we got a sanctuary. We've got the priests, the holy priests. They're going to wear sacred garments. Skip down to verse 29. It says, "Whenever Aaron enters the holy place," this word holy, sometimes you say holy, sometimes sacred. It's the exact same Hebrew word. So this temple is going to be this holy place. And then within it, there's going to be places that are even holier than other places. Skip down to verse 29. He says, "You're going to put the turban on his head and attach the sacred emblem to the turban." And then in verse 31, "Take the ram for the ordination and cook the meat in a sacred place." So we got the sacred emblem, we got the sacred garments here. In verse 33, "They are to eat these offerings by which atonement was made for their ordination and consecration, but no one else may eat them because they are," spoiler alert, "sacred," right? Verse 25, he says, "make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfume. It will be the sacred anointing oil." There's like all kinds of write-ups on it. The oil itself just has this powerful smell. So even the smell in the place was a sacred smell. And the rules back then, you didn't duplicate this for anywhere else. You couldn't just like have this in your oil or, you know, dash a little behind your ear. You couldn't have this in your house. This was something that was only for the temple. Let me talk for a second about this word sacred for a second. It's this Hebrew word kadosh. Let me hear you say kadosh. Kadosh. There you go. It's fun to say. It means holy or set apart, different, distinguished from everything else. So it's like there are these things, and then there is everything else. There's these kadosh things. So over here in Leviticus chapter 10, I know most of you have already memorized the book of Leviticus, but I'll put it on the screen just in case some of you might have forgot this verse. God gives an explanation now for all these instructions. Why is all there's this sacred stuff, sacred oil, sacred emblems, sacred places and gifts? In verse 10, he says, so that you can distinguish between the holy, the sacred, and the common, between the unclean and the clean. So we want to distinguish. So what you have is this differentiation of a physical space, right, between the common over here, and you got the sacred over here, the set apart from the everyday. The unclean over here, the clean over here. This realm is for everybody. It's the common. Some of you, if you went to college, you probably had a place at on your campus that was the commons. You know, they would call it the commons. It wasn't for the math club or the science club or the football team. It was for everybody. You gather together, to assemble together. The common area, the commons. But then there will be a select few sacred priests over here who wear the sacred garments, who have the sacred emblems on them, the sacred tasks, they have the sacred oil, they use it in the sacred place and offer the sacred gifts and the sacred offerings for the sacred purpose on the sacred day. In fact, inside these areas, there will be gradients of holiness, right? More and more and more. So over here, you've got the pretty holy, and then you got the way holy. And then, right in the middle of it all, you've got mega holy. In fact, the literal word they use is holy of holies, right? Sort of holy, pretty holy, mega holy of holies right there. So in the ancient world, you have this worldview that sees these two realms existing side by side. It's separate, and it's important to distinguish between them. It was important to know what was sacred, what was not. Now, let's unpack what Jesus says about this. He comes along. What does Jesus do with this understanding of reality in which things are split between these two realms? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12. And eventually, I promise, we're going to tie this back into what's going on here in worship and why we're listening to a sermon on a Sunday morning. Now, big in Jesus' day, one of the big hot topics was the sacredness of the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Remember, that was for all the way back to the Ten Commandments, said, keep the Sabbath holy. Keep it holy, right? Make it holy. The Sabbath day was the day you weren't supposed to do any work. You weren't supposed to do things. You weren't supposed to produce anything, you generate anything. And that was a huge topic of debate, right? Because in that day, I mean, you could think about all the you know, hot topics of debate today that everybody argues about. The Sabbath was one of the big things of that day. If you lived 2,000 years ago in Jesus' day, that's what they would be talking about. Because what does God say? He says, don't do any work. Well, I mean, don't do work. Well, I picked this up. Wait, is that work? Is this okay? Or, you know, because I'm sort of like doing work, but I'm not like doing it for money. So there were all these arguments and all these, well, this is work and this is not work. So that's a hot topic. So in Matthew chapter 12, we see at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. So the writer is kind of letting us know, oh, you feel a little tension now. He's walking through grain fields. I mean, that's allowed, but I mean, that's pushing it. Be careful. You're walking through grain fields. It's like being on a diet and walking by a buffet. That's dangerous. You just watch where you reach out your hand. It's a holy day. It's the Sabbath. Different than the other day. He's not supposed to work or create anything. It says his disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat them. It says, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. By the way, the job of religion is to keep this divided worldview intact. You'll find that. That's what religion does. That's why it has all of its rules and its codes for keeping this view of reality preserved. So you have the Pharisees who instantly go, whoa, 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 you can't do that. Right? You can't do that. You're doing common work on a sacred day. Jesus says to them, have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not, it was not lawful for him or his companions to eat, but only for the priests. Or have you not read the law? Now, by the way, this is hilarious. This is a severe put down here because this is the Pharisees. These guys know the law frontwards and backwards. They have the Torah memorized. To be a Pharisee, you had to have the entire five books of the Old Testament memorized. And these guys, and so this is a big put down, like, oh, have you ever read the law, right? I mean, if this was like a rap battle, the disciples would be like, whoa, Jesus just like totally slammed them, right? So anyway. Have you not read the law? That on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and yet are guiltless. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here.
Amen.
Now remember, Jewish consciousness is deeply shaped by these sort of concentric circles of holiness. And at the center of this reality is the temple in Jerusalem. That is where God is. That is where heaven touches earth, right there at the temple. It's where God's presence is. It meets the natural world in a way that just wasn't anywhere else on the planet. These are common, ordinary places, but the temple is essentially like the epicenter of existence in Jewish worldview. That's how they order reality. And Jesus is one greater than the temple is here. And of course, he's referring to himself and his kingdom. He's saying that whatever you thought, whatever you might have thought about the temple, something greater is now happening. In fact, over in John chapter 2, he says something here that's it's pretty loaded. It's just kind of a volatile statement that Jesus says. This is the kind of stuff that gets you killed. He essentially equates himself with the new temple, meaning he is the walking, talking presence of God in the earth. That's what the temple is. And he's kind of equating, he says, the Jews said, what sign can you do for us in this? And Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, well, the temple's been under construction for 46 years and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So Jesus is speaking kind of this double entendre going on here. He's referring to himself, but he's also referring to the actual temple they were standing in front of in that moment, which actually was destroyed 40 years later after his resurrection. And so in some weird mystical way, Jesus here, he associates himself with the temple, but also the entire temple system is somehow connected with his death. He's like, this temple right here, it's going to be raised up in just 3 days. Destroy that temple? Not so much. It's still destroyed, right? There's still just a little piece of a wall. That's all that's left. That temple, though, Jesus, his body, raised in 3 days. Matthew 27, let's look at that. So in the high temple, there's these layers of holiness, ascending levels, hierarchy of sacredness. And what would separate those layers in Jesus' day? The veil. Inside the Holy of Holies, in the very center of that temple, that center of heaven on earth, right there where heaven meets earth, the veil, the curtain. That the veil was keeping the holy inside the Holy of Holies, where only the highest of the high priests could go in there. And only once a year, Josephus, the historian, says literally the veil was the boundary between heaven and earth. And this is really what they saw, what they thought of as this veil. And this veil was just something so immaculate, so impressive. It was woven with four different colors, which they believed was like the represented the four elements: fire, water, earth, and air. It was 3.5 inches thick, we're told, 9 centimeters thick, this fabric, so thick. And it's this beautiful thing. You could just imagine, too, after hundreds and hundreds of years, all the centuries that had gone by, all of the smells of that holy incense had just permeated it. I mean, so this thing was massive and impressive. And Matthew's writing about Jesus' death on the cross. In that moment, it says Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. That's we know that's when he said, "It is finished." Something was different. And he breathed his last. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. From top to bottom. Notice the direction there. Torn in two. It says the earth shook and the rocks were split. Later biblical writers tune into this occurrence and point out the significance of this, that, hey, this means now that people can have a direct relationship with God. It's not just the priests that go in there. We can all go into the presence of God. But they also made what's really an even more startling revelation, observation, that, yeah, people could go in now, but now God can come out. The Spirit is loosed, right? In the Jewish mind frame, this is like this would be like a nuclear meltdown, right? Like a nuclear reactor has exploded. The spiritual radiation of God is now loosed. It was safely contained in the temple, and it's now loosed into the world around us. Now remember, this is a time when people were afraid of the presence of God. Right? I mean, now we like the presence of God. You know, we're like, oh, Holy Spirit, fall fresh on me. Oh, I just love the presence of God. It feels so good. Right? Back then, no, they were afraid. They thought if you encountered God directly, you're going to die. That's what they thought. They did that. They wanted him safely tucked away in that room. So the earliest Christians had this new awareness that God was not limited to living in this physical house. Now he lives in people. We're the temple, right? 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, or do you not know, this is Paul, he has this revelation, he tells the church, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? This is powerful revelation for these guys. Powerful revelation. This is a monumental shift in how people understood reality. With Jesus, the whole religious system comes crashing down because the sacred, it isn't just over there, it's everywhere. The sacred is everywhere. Now, this has some big implications for us if you're a Christian. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a story. It's a parable, but it's kind of a warning parable about the end of the world. He kind of paints this picture of himself being on a throne as a king, and he talks about two different kinds of people. He says, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? When was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. It's easy, you know, if you're like me, it's easy to look at people who are generous and kind and sweet and loving. And you can look at those, you know, people, they're so beautiful and creative, and you say, oh, I could so see Jesus in them. I say, oh, that person at church, or that person, that neighbor of mine, oh, yeah, you could definitely see Jesus in that person. But when we see people, and we can easily see the living Christ around those kind of folks. But Jesus is telling us that his followers will be the kind of people who can find Christ in the least of these. In the least of these. His followers will be the kind of people who find Jesus in the unlovable. What examples does he give? He says the prisoner, the naked, the sick, the thirsty. His followers will be the kinds of folks, when they interact with the least of these, they will be so in tune to the Christ that they will recognize there is Jesus Christ is right here. He is present in this situation, in this relationship. They won't just see another bothersome person, you know, needing a handout or something like that. No. They will see this person in their need as an opportunity to engage with Christ himself. It's nice to do nice things for nice people. It's easy to do nice things for nice people, isn't it? I mean, that's a joy. That's not hard to do for most of us. That person is awesome. Oh yeah, I really discern Jesus in them. It takes a revelation, though, to see the unlovable and bless them, knowing that you are blessing Christ. You're blessing Christ. But that's who we are. Jesus says his followers will not just claim to love God, but they will see the holy nature of every single one of our encounters with people. And that will translate into serving them, serving the people. So, which brings us back to our earlier question. What is the real point of the Sunday morning sermon? The point of the sermon, the point of the message, is to make us more aware of God's presence, of his work going on around us. To make us more aware of the Christ in the common. To make us more aware that God is at work all the time. The holy in the human, right? The sacred in the slog. To make us more aware of the Christ in the common, the kingdom in the crowd. To open our eyes to this. See, a teaching, we can come to Sunday morning and hear a teaching, and that teaching can either continue to sort of support that old religious worldview that some things are common and some things are sacred. And if you want to enter our sacred club, here are the sacred rules. Here's the appropriate behavior for when you're in the house of God. Here's what's okay when you're everywhere else. Right? Here are the people that are worth your time and your charity and your attention, and here are the people who really aren't. A split worldview. A split worldview. Or a sermon can alert us to the Christ present in the least of these interactions we have every day. The presence of God in the least of just the smallest, particularly those folks that we might be the quickest to dismiss, the interactions with those folks, that Jesus is present right there. The sermon wakes us up to the sacred that is present in the everyday. So we gather in this place on Sundays and we listen to a sermon not to find God here, but to regularly remind ourselves that God is found here and everywhere else. We're coming here to be reminded that he's not just here. The Sunday morning worship service, it shouldn't be where we come to do our spiritual life. But it should remind us, this service should remind us that everything is spiritual, everything is sacred. All of life is infused with the Spirit of God. Amen. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The whole earth. Not just these four walls. The whole earth. Now, let's take for a moment an example of the opposite of this. There's a medium out there I'm convinced is designed to lower your IQ and make you angry and fearful. And it's called social media. You probably haven't heard of it, but it's out there. Just trust me, yeah. Or it's a TV cousin, cable news. Some of you have heard of this too. Or if you're old as I am, you remember it's even older incarnation, talk radio. Remember talk radio? Anybody ever encounter these wonders of human creativity and mass manipulation? Amen. Well, think about it. How does social media work? How do all of these kind of media work? Well, here's the formula. You get people from extreme edges of opposing perspectives to create caricatures of the other side, and you dehumanize them and you mock them, and you only turn one microphone on, so you only hear one side of the whole thing, and then you shred the other side with absolutely no nuance, no curiosity, no understanding of what their motives might be, or no humility, no recognition of common ground that you might actually have. And then the audience gets to yell back, yeah, right? And all of our little self-confirmation bias buttons are pressed, and it feels so good. What happens is if you're a Christian and you begin to see yourself as an ambassador of the kingdom, you just start to see yourself as an ambassador of God's kingdom, and you're growing. As you're growing in this heightened awareness of the Christ in the common, what will happen is it will be harder and harder for you to speak of those horrible people over there. That becomes weirder and weirder to say, because we don't really know those people. We've just invented a picture of them, right? And those kind of sweeping labels and generalizations, it goes in the opposite direction of the God who has left the temple, the divine in the daily world around us. And some of you may have experienced this. Maybe you understand this. As you kind of keep growing and you grow to see yourself more and more as primarily a Christ follower, you're many different things. We all wear many different hats. But the more you see that first hat, that highest identity that you wear is Christ follower above all other labels, you'll more and more see the culture war as this sort of strange, baffling practice that just feels foreign to a citizen of the kingdom of God. Because our battle isn't against people. Our battle's not against flesh and blood. We heard that somewhere, right? Somebody said that. All people, you find out, all people are image bearers who are beloved by God. And as you're growing in this kingdom perspective that every person is a sacred, precious creation, every person is valued and loved in this eternal, infinite sort of way by the maker of the universe, every single person, you find it harder and harder to sort of stick with that same old, boring, static categories of them versus us and that side versus this side and the worthy versus the unworthy. Because what will happen is, if you're kind of doing this thing, like it says in the holy book here, you're going to be having more and more of these face-to-face encounters with people. Encounters with the least of these, which, by the way, includes your enemies. And you have these encounters, and more you start walking away, and you just start thinking, man, there was just something Jesus-y. Right? And that whole experience I just had with that person, I can't explain it, but all I know is that was very real. Many of you know what I'm talking about. And this is why it'll become harder and harder to take part in kind of the same old debates. Because Jesus wants to heighten our awareness. I believe he is in the process right now in our lovely nation. He is in the process of shifting his church back to its calling, back to its first love, to be a hospital for the hurting, back to the calling to be a rescuer of the captive, the spiritually captive, to be a voice of the hope of the gospel, and to be a community for people who want to grow more and more like Jesus, who want to become more like Jesus, who want to help each other become more like Jesus, and are calling to be a public testimony of the power of his saving grace, right? He said, they will know us by our love. Love. They'll know us by our love. So I know I'm talking to the choir here because you go to this church, right? And we're trying our best to do it right. We don't get everything right, but we're trying. We're trying. And it's a pleasure to walk side by side with you. But we have to be careful. Even us, we've got to be careful because it's easy. It's easy to get pulled off track. It's easy, right? I'm right there with you. Several times a day probably, right? The temptation is always there to get pulled off track, to be pulled by those voices. And you know, how do we do that? What happens when the folks of the church miss the plot? When we drop the ball? When we choose sides and we pick up a sword? What is happening in that moment is that we are walking into the temple with our spool and our needle and thread, and we are lovingly sewing back up that veil. We're trying to stitch it back up to keep God and his people safe inside. That's what we're actually doing. To keep the world outside the box. We need to keep them outside. And when we mistake worldly people for worthless people, That's easy to do. When we trade our role of rescuing for one of condemning. I thought of an example would be like a doctor. So maybe some great surgeon who arrives at the hospital he works at every day. He gets to the hospital that day and he walks inside and he closes the door, front doors of the hospital he works at, and he locks them up in order to take a stand for health against all those sick people, right? How stupid would that be, right? I mean, you can just imagine the news media being outside the door going, "Now, doctor, what are you doing this for again?" "I'm taking a stand for health." If we forget why we exist at all, why we are planted in the world, if we forget, which we do, we're just people, we're going to forget sometimes, Christ calls us to repent. He calls us to return to our first love, right? He just calls us to repent. And if you're a student of history, you can look and you can see, oh, this has happened over and over and over and over. The church forgets its first love, and it's called to repent. And it's called to repent. So on a very practical level, let's bring it back to right here. We gather together at Generations Church on a regular basis because God knows that we have got to be continually reminded of this. We got to be continually reminded of this. Not just like once a lifetime, but like once a week at least. Right? We need to be freshly washed of the filth of our rage culture that we live in. We need this. We need to gaze on the cross and be reminded of our birthright. I think sometimes we need to go in and gaze on the tattered shreds of that veil and be reminded of the Christ in the common. But that veil doesn't need sewing up. The Spirit of God, to be reminded that that Spirit infuses every corner of existence with His holiness. He's loosed. He's out. He's not coming back. He's not coming back into the box. And if we're going to become more and more like Jesus, which is what we say we want to do around here, all of us have this goal of becoming more like Jesus, helping each other become more like Jesus. If we're going to do that, then one of my first jobs here is to do everything I can to continually wake us up to this, continually remind us of this. I think a great picture of this is in the book of Genesis in chapter 28. You can turn over there if you want. It's one of my favorite scenes. Last week we looked at, remember Jacob and Esau, this story that happened between these two brothers. Today, just a few chapters later, Jacob, he has successfully finagled his birthright away from Esau, the birthright that belonged to Esau. Jacob gets the holy blessing from his father that should have been Esau's by rights. And now Esau is furious, understandably, and he wants to kill Jacob, right? Esau, remember, he doesn't put a lot of thought into stuff. He's a man of action. And right now the action he wants to take is to kill his brother who has stolen his birthright in his eyes. And so what does Jacob do? He runs away. Jacob, he's got some issues here that God's got to work through. He's kind of a head case. God's going to work through these issues with him just like he's working with us. So Jacob makes his escape, and one night it says that he is sleeping. He's in the middle of the desert, and he dreams a dream. In verse 12, it says, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. The angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and there above it stood the Lord. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. God starts talking to him through this whole thing. It's this massive, epic sort of dream, the kind of dream that I would love to have. I don't have these kind of dreams. This is a cool, cool dream. And then in verse 16, it says, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to grow in your faith, to be a disciple, to be on that road, to follow God, to walk the road alongside all your fellow brothers and sisters here? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you consistently find yourself waking up, going, oh man, God has been in this place the whole time, and I had no idea until now. Maybe a good definition of growing in your faith just might simply be waking up. waking up to a God who has been there the whole time. Sometimes I need to be reminded of this on a daily basis. Anybody with me? Because it's so easy. And it's so easy to see our ordinary lives, just our regular everyday lives, as common, as ordinary, unimportant, uninspiring. I mean, just think about the routine that you have every week. It's easy to think about that stuff. And then we leave our common life, and then we talk about God's stuff for a little while, and then we go back to our everyday common life. Right? The groceries and the gas and the mowing the lawn and the sitting in traffic, the paying the insurance bill, the paying the electric bills, doing the laundry, the celebrating the new Chipotle on Sawdust Road there, getting excited about that, sorting the recycling, taking out the trash, sitting in traffic, right? Taking the 99 home, going to the dentist, going to the doctor, getting a haircut, trying to find new health insurance, paying the yearly tax bill, sitting in traffic, going home, dealing with the kids, filling out more forms for health insurance, vacuuming the floor, feeding the dog, sitting in traffic. And then we set one day a week aside as a day of rest, so we can go to a church service. Or not, we just skip it again. And we wonder why we're so dissatisfied. Why are we unfulfilled? Why are we always wishing we were somewhere else, doing something else? We wish it was the upcoming week or weekend. Maybe we need to wake up from the dream to wake up and say, surely God was in this place. Surely God must be in this moment. And I was not aware of it. Let me read one more passage to bring this to a close. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, he prays that God would give the people of this church wisdom and a revelation of the God who is present with them. And he says this, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, not the eyes of your brain, but the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Is the point of gathering? So somebody can preach for a while, and then we can critique it, and we can go, yeah, good job, or yeah, I liked last week better. Or I liked that song, or man, I wish it had more bass. We got something from the AV, yeah. Do we come together so that we can have another go at attempting that all elusive, perfect worship experience? Where the songs were all so cool, right? Performed so artistically and emotionally, right? Where Daniel, he sang with just the right amount of like crack in his voice. Gave me goosebumps. All right? And that sermon was delivered so perfectly. That preacher, he got up there and he preached really loud and then he got really soft at just the right point. Ah, I was moved. Is that the point? Or is part of this whole church experience that we're doing here together, so that we can have our eyes opened again, because we need them opened again and again, so we can have the shades pulled back again and have the sleep rubbed away from our eyes again. You know, maybe you're going through something really, really tough right now. And I'm just looking around the room. I'm seeing faces of my friends. I know some of you, yep, you're going through tough stuff. Some of you are going through the storm. It's stormy, and maybe you just need to be reminded that Christ has been in the boat with you the whole time. In this storm, right there, right beside you, that Christ is not some spooky spirit hiding behind the holy curtain. He's right beside you. But not only that, this same Christ is the one that you reach out to bless. He's on the street corner. He's the one you just gave some money to in Kenya so we could have a church, so we could have a motorcycle. He's the one who's in prison. Christ is the single mom with working three jobs with four kids. Or he's the guy who's still out of work looking for a job. He's the one you bought groceries for this week. He's the one you went and bought brand new clothes for their kids. He's the one you gave a ride to the clinic to. He's the one you just stop and listen to. You just spent some time out of your busy day to just stop and listen to what is going on in their life. That's Jesus. That's the Christ in the common. That's the Jesus. Do we gather here to find God, or is the point of the worship service to learn how to recognize God everywhere else? Everywhere else. To rediscover that this entire life that we live is sacred. Everything around us is spiritual. What we say and do to everyone, we are doing and saying and thinking thoughts about Jesus himself. And that the Holy Spirit is at work in even the tiniest details of our life. Is that what we come to be reminded for? Last week, we saw that the sin of Esau was treating what was holy as common. The work of Jesus was to transform the common into holy. May the Holy Spirit open our eyes to the kingdom that has been unleashed into the earth around us. May he open our eyes to the God who is unrestrained, unrestricted, uncontainable, all of creation filled with his glory, everything made sacred, and every single human being a glorious reflection of his divine nature. I'm going to pray for us right now, and if you'll bow your heads, and if you're here today and you would like to experience the God who is not just found behind the curtain, who is not just found here at church, but the God who wants to walk with you every moment of your life, who wants to be beside you and actually inhabit you. The Holy Spirit wants to live inside. If you want to experience that God, this can be your day. We're going to have people up here who would love to pray with you. And you can come forward and ask them to just pray with you. And they would be thrilled to lead you in that prayer of getting to meet Jesus here. Hallelujah. Father God, I thank you, Lord. Specifically right now, Lord, bring to you my brothers and my sisters who are going through the slog, who just live lives, Lord God, that, you know, we might think of as common job, common stuff, common life, Lord God. Common apartment, common house, common everything. Lord, please rescue us from that worldview that keeps the common and the holy separated, Father. Rescue us from that. Invade our lives, Lord God. Rescue us from the habit of dividing our time between the sacred and the secular, Lord. Continually be waking us up like you woke up Jacob, Father God, to the fact that you were present, Lord God. May we keep having these moments of joy and surprise where we say, oh, God has been in this place and I did not know. I wasn't aware. He's been in this place. He's been in this person, this situation. He's been right here the whole time and I wasn't aware. Lord God, we want to be the kinds of people who see the living Christ in the least of these, even in our enemies, Lord God, and in the hungry and in the annoying and in the abrasive and in the draining and those people in our life, Lord God, rescue us, Father, from any kind of religiosity in which we go somewhere to find God. Lord, we long to grow more aware of how to recognize you everywhere, all the time. Forgive your church. Wake us up. for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his name, everybody said, amen. Amen. If you're here and you need prayer, as I said, we've got prayer partners going to be up down front. We would love to pray with you. If you want to send us your prayer request, please do so. You can send it to us online at gchurch.net, or you can use the church app, or you can email it to prayer@gchurch.net. And we've got a whole team of people who would just love to be praying with you. Amen? Amen? And so, my friends, will you stand to your feet? Let me bless you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance to you and pour out his favor upon you in this day that we're living in. Grace and peace. Bye-bye. Have a good week.